So let's talk about servanthood. You know, we're considering God's order. We're in the pastoral books of the Bible, 1 Timothy. We'll go into 2 Timothy. We'll go into Titus. And we're going to speak about Paul ministering to younger believers that are involved in ministry. Timothy, he's speaking to Timothy here in 1 Timothy. He's young pastor of a big church in Ephesus, very active church in Ephesus. And Paul has left him there to minister to the brethren there and to organize the church. So we're considering God's order and leadership in the church. I want to go a little bit further than that. You'll see what I mean in a little bit. But God's order and leadership in the church, in particular, he's speaking to Timothy, like I said, in Ephesus. Today, I want to talk about the office of a deacon, an office of a deacon. Last time, two Sundays ago, we spoke about the office of an elder. And the office of the deacon came about in the necessity of the early church. It sprang up out of the necessity. A lot of things, you know, Jesus did not give them a book, step one, step two, step three, to organize a church. Here's the programs you got to have in your church. You got to have the children's church. You got to have the youth ministry. You have to have this. You have the men's ministry, the women's ministry. He didn't leave any kind of plan for that because the Holy Spirit was going to, bring that about in due necessity. So the office of a deacon came about in the necessity of the early church. Chapter 6 of Acts, it says this. It actually became a very action point in the early church. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Notice it says that the disciples were multiplying. God was adding to the church daily. The Holy Spirit was working in Jerusalem. Some of the women were being neglected in their sustenance. They were distributing food, and a portion of those women were being neglected. They weren't getting the share that they needed as being widows. Now, there's an indication in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles at this point were becoming overwhelmed. It's like they were all the problems that were coming up, they were coming to the 12 apostles. We know that the day of the church was born, 3,000 people came to Christ. So you had this influx of people, and you know, wherever there's people, there's problems, there's organization to be had. So the people looked at them, but they couldn't do everything by themselves. It just was impossible. Now, they had the model. It was interesting. If you guys remember when Moses, he was the only one, right? Everybody was coming to Moses for all the little complaints and arbitrations between people and different things like that. And Jethro, his father-in-law, said, hey, you can't do this by yourself. You cannot do this by yourself. You need to set up something so you can go about and get everybody's needs met, because you're not meeting everybody's needs because you're one against many. And that's what was happening in the early church. The apostles had a very important ministry. I mean, the Lord picked out 12 guys, 11, one defaulted. They added another on. There was 12 guys. And the ministry that they had was a very important ministry. The ministry was the Word of God and prayer. That was their responsibility. The Word of God, teaching, ministering, encouraging, and then prayer, praying for this new congregation, this new church. Now, it's interesting to me that these two most important ministries today are missing out of the church. The two most important things is the teaching of the Word of God and prayer. The ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. The ministry of the Word is quickly evaporating from the church. We have sermonettes for Christianettes. And if you know what I'm talking about, We have these short little Bible studies in a church, 10 minutes, and the rest of sometimes entertainment, sometimes different things that they put in there. But the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God was the most important thing. Prayer nowadays is just called a meeting, a prayer meeting. It's, you know, prayer nowadays is just called a meeting. Gone are the days where you wrestle with God in prayer. If you know what I'm talking about, where you wrestle, you toil, you sweat, prayer for the people of God, for our own needs. Laboring intensely as we come before the Lord. I've told this story a number of times. I had a pastor that he would say, now let's get together and let's sweat. Let's toil. Let's get into our prayer. And he would always kind of wring his hands a little bit, and because he knew what it was, is to get intensely before the Lord. And those days are disappearing before the world today. You know, pastors on a whole have regulated themselves to administrative duties. Now, that's important. We talked about elders. We're talking about deacons. We're talking about organizing different things. That's important. But the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer are the lifeblood of the church. They really are. If you were to take out all the other ministries, that would be the two that should always stand. Everything that comes out of prayer, comes out of the Word of God. You know, we have our different ministries, youth, we have the women's ministry, we have the men's ministry, we have the hospitality ministry. All of those things have developed in our church out of prayer and out of the Word of God. So as the flock increased, management was more necessary. That's what this is all about. And obviously, Paul is teaching Timothy because it's already been taught in the church. It's already been taught in the church. It's been set up in Jerusalem from the beginning. And when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, they incorporated a lot of the stuff that happened early on in the, you would say, the first church, the Jerusalem church. So as the flock increased, management was, and organization was more necessary. The apostles told the congregation to look to the congregation for that possesses these qualities, to men that possess these qualities. He says, therefore, brethren, seek out from amongst you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So we're going to look at the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy for the deacons at Ephesus and generally in the church. And then I want to look at, this is kind of going to break off a little bit from the actual subject that we're speaking about in chapter 3. I want to look at verse 10 more exhaustively. It says, let them first be tested. That's something important because we're all in that mode of being tested for the different chores and the different ministries that God is bringing us into. So our title today is Servanthood. It incorporates the office of the deacons and then this ministry, this testing that God has going on, not only with the deacons, but with all of us here today. He has a ministry of testing. So let's begin with the office of the deacons. Verse 8, it says, likewise, deacons. When Paul says likewise, he's referring back to the qualifications of an elder. And then he says, likewise, the deacons. There's very similar traits. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So let's look at this. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Reverent means just respectful. dignified, even stately, almost like that, respected, honorable, honest. The Greek word simply means devout. It just means that they're devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, devoted to God. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. And not double-tongued, not a source of gossip. Not a source of gossip. That should pertain to all of us, actually, not gossiping about people or talking about people behind their backs, anything like that. But in particular, it should never be named amongst a deacon. It literally means two-tongued. That's what it means, two-tongued. You know, we would say speaking out of both sides of our mouth. It would be a good analogy of modern-day speech. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So we covered both of those in the office of an elder, that they're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with the spirit of alcohol. Also, money should not be an overwhelming factor in their lives. Now, to be honest, we have to deal with money. All of us have to deal with money. But money should never be a focal point on everything in our lives. It should not be that way. And in the case of deacons, it should not be, you know, maybe the deacons were taking the offering. Maybe they were, they handled the money. So it was important there'd be accountability and honesty and all of that. And not, you know, as an elder, not to be covetousness. That's what it says within an elder. So it's very similar things that we're talking about in the office of a deacon. It also says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So in the case of an elder, it says they should be able to teach. They should be able to teach others with this, you know, with the scriptures. But this scripture is best defined as a deacon possessing the truths of the Bible, of the New Testament gospel, with a clear conscience. To have a grasp of the Word of God, you might say, to have a good grasp of the Word of God, but not only possessing, but obeying the truth of the gospel, that they would have that clear conscience, that their talk was their walk. It's the way it should be. But let them first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now, this goes back to the book of Acts, where they had to choose seven guys that would have these qualities, you know, full of the Holy Spirit, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, that they would point over the business. So of the deacons, that their first job was to distribute food equally. That was what it was. And let them first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons. You know, we're going to speak a little bit more about that in a bit. But likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, a lot of the scholars, it's interesting, a lot of the scholars believe that this is a bad interpretation of the original language. It could read, likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things, that some people suggest that Paul is introducing the office of a deaconess, or a female that served as a deacon in the church. In the original Greek, there is no feminine word for deacon. There's no feminine word. Paul refers to Phoebe in Romans as a deacon. He does. And we know, guys, we know, the girls outwork the guys 10-1. They do. I see it. I see it all the time that they have so much of a heart for serving. And so he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is servant of the church, which is in Centuria. So that word servant is literally interpreted as a deacon. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. Once again, we are covered with the elders as a one man woman, right? That there's no diversity, not a flirt, but dedicated to the wives in all things. Again, ruling their household well. For those that serve well as a deacon obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Do you guys ever get a kick out of the "where are they now" type of shows? Or you see on Facebook the child stars, right? The child actors. Where are they now? You know, some of them are doing really well. Some of them are in jail, man. You know, where are they now? We see that, you know, some turned out well, some not so well because of that lifestyle of all that fame at an early age. In Acts chapter 6, we can ask the same question. Where are these seven guys that started out as deacons in the church, just serving food, service to their the women, the widows in the church? Where are the original seven men chosen to be deacons? And, you know, where are they now? And we only have a couple of them that we can trace in the Bible. But some amazing, powerful works were done with the deacons. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and the first martyr of the church. The first martyr of the church. Being stoned in the early church, he preached an incredibly powerful sermon to the leadership of the Sanhedrins and the Pharisees before they stoned him to death. Then you get Philip, who went on to be an evangelist and had a few daughters. And Philip lived a very exciting life. The Holy Spirit used him in a great miracles and revivals. But he was a deacon first. You remember that he ministered to the guy from Ethiopia. And he's speaking and they baptize. And all of a sudden, boop, he's gone. He was raptured and transferred to back up to coast. And we know that he's got a really good report with the people. Great miracles, revivals because of his power. So that's, you know, when you think about it, is that, and I don't like to think of a deacon as a starting point and an ending point. It's just a ministry that you're called to in the church of God. Then he goes on to say, for those who have served well as a deacon, they obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, you know, I never look at any position in the body of Christ that is insignificant. Jesus says, if you give a glass of water to someone that needs it, you have your reward. There's great things that God can do. I've seen God do mighty works with people that are in the background, the people that like to remain in the background. Mighty works, you know. So when you think about, there's no position in the body of Christ, there's no calling that is insignificant, whether it's to become like Billy Graham, I mean, we know he was a great servant of God, or to be someone that cleans toilets. I'm serious. There's nothing there when you think about it that is insignificant to the Lord. Whether a deacon, a deaconess, an elder, a pastor, sweeping floors, or any of that stuff, God looks at the heart. He does look at the heart. To serve in the kingdom, it's a very high honor. It's a very high honor. So when we serve, we're serving the King of Kings. And as servants of the Lord, there's no level. There's no level. It's just different positions, different callings that God has called you to. Now, I wanted to take a little time on this because it caught my interest in verse 10. It says, but let them also be tested. So, in other words, that they would look at the people, at what they're doing and the qualities of their life, and then choose them. So they were already doing deacon stuff in Acts chapter 6. They were already doing that, and they just said, that's a guy. Stephen's pretty good. You know, Philip's pretty good. And you have all these things. They were already doing those things. And here we see that to be tested, to be looked upon. And What are they doing right now? What are they doing? You know, what are the kind of things that they're doing in their lives right now? So, but I also want to speak in generalities. We've been talking about deacons and servants and them being tested before they serve, but I want to generalize this a little bit more. Because I do want to talk about, you know, our title today is servanthood. I didn't mean it to just be the mechanics of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I want to speak about it to all of us in general today. Because some of us are not going to be a deacon. Some of us are not going to be elders, pastors, all that. But we all have callings. You guys know I harp on this. There's nobody here today that does not have a calling. Everybody has a calling in some way or another. And it's to be recognized because God has made you different than anybody else. There's not two of me or two of Jim's or two of anybody here that are exactly the same. We're all different. So I want to speak about generalities. I'm reminded of the scriptures in Isaiah that pertains to all of us this morning. It's in Isaiah 48:10, and it goes like this. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. It has not escaped me as I get to know more and more people and I have conversations with them and I maybe sit down and we have a cup of coffee or a cookie after the service, that I begin to recognize a pattern that everybody has gone through the furnace of affliction. Something is going on in your life, in particular in the furnace of affliction. Some kind of trial, some kind of tribulation, troubles. It could be just about anything. And I can promise you that as God prepares you for your calling, it will be by the furnace of affliction. It will be. I have grown more in trials than I have in good times. By far. More in trials, more in the furnace of affliction than ever that I could grow in the good times. You know, when affliction hits us, we generally have one question. Why? Right? Do you ever have that where you're really going through a lot of trial? Why? Why me or why? Well, you belong to God. You belong to God. Do you think he's not going to try you? One of the first things I do always when someone comes to Christ, and maybe I had a hand in it or I prayed with him or I was around him, I like to pull him aside and say, you will be tried. You will be tried. Enjoy the honeymoon, but you will be tried. You will be tried sometime in your life. And, you know, that God prepares us for the service by the furnace of affliction. You know, when that why question, that would, most of the time you don't understand. You don't understand it. Sometimes you'll never understand it. You won't understand it ever. And I don't know if you get to heaven, you're going to even care at that point. You know, why? Because you'll be there. You'll understand why, the fact that he has brought you to salvation. He's never going to leave you alone to be mediocre. And the more you dig into the Lord, those trials become heavier. They become a little deeper, a little bit more to raise your faith. I always like to think about that we're always this far underwater, always, because God wants us to trust him in faith. He wants us to trust him about faith, about trusting him. I don't think that God ever had it in his mind that he would let you drift alone. He won't let you drift alone. You might feel alone for a little bit. You might even depart from him a little bit, but he won't let you alone. That he won't let you alone to wander and not draw close to him. His purpose by the Holy Spirit is that he would draw you close and that you would be more intimate and more intimate with him. That's his purpose. And sometimes we resist that. But that's what the furnace of affliction is all about. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Now, we are privileged to be called sons and daughter of the Most High. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we're privileged. We're above the unbeliever in the world. We're above all of that, those that have not been seeking the Lord. We're kids of the King, you might say. I've heard that in a Sunday school, kids of the King. We are privileged to be called that. And because of that, we can expect trials and testings in the furnace of affliction. Think about this. And I've been seeing this on TV and that how they try gold, how all precious things must be tried in the fire. And gold is put into this heated furnace, and it's melted and melted and melted. And they, what do? They scoop off that dross at the top, and then they heat it up more and more and more, and they're purged. It's all that dross is removed from it because it's not the purity of the gold. Gold is not gold unless if it's mixed with impurities. If it's mixed with impurities, it's only the fire of that brings about that purity in our hearts. I never thought of this, though. As a Christian, we're to be what? A living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 speaks about a living sacrifice. We're to be put up on the altar. We're actually to put ourselves up on the, present ourselves as a living sacrifice. When, and all of that, any of the sacrifices of the Lord has to do with fire. When the burnt offering is put up on the altar, it becomes a sacrifice only when it's put on the fire. You can throw the sacrifice up there, but the fire is needed. And that fire is the furnace of affliction. Another reason we have been chosen for the furnace of affliction is that we become like the Son of God. To become like Jesus, especially in our suffering. There's a great description of Jesus in the book of Revelation, where, and even in the book of Daniel, where he speaks about the Son of God, and he's talking about Jesus, as his feet like a burning fire, burning brass. It's a feet like a burning brass. You know, when you look at that, the feet of Jesus Christ represents his humanity, his that he came as a man, he came as a human. His head is always represented as divinity. It's always represented, you know, the glorious kings, the crowns on his head, all of those different things. The head of the divinity did not suffer. It was the humanity of Jesus that suffered. And he suffered along with us. I noticed one of the songs today, and it was representing, he's talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were thrown into the fire, the three of them. But then all of a sudden, what? The fourth one appeared, and it was the Son of God. And that was in the song today. So the feet of Jesus, that burning brass, brilliant, is his humanity. And his head represents the divinity. The head of the divinity did not suffer, but the feet of humanity did. And how can we be like Jesus unless our feet are burned in the furnace of affliction? It's just going to happen. That's the way God has set it up. Why God has set up the furnace of affliction is always the first question that comes to our mind. Why? But there's another equally important question is, and it needs to be asked, what are the benefits of that? What are the benefits of that? And the simple answer is it purifies us. The very simple answer, it purifies us. I have noticed when I go through extended, long trials, whatever it might be, whatever I'm going through, whatever God has picked that in his wisdom that I should go through, and then when I come out of that, I have this incredible fruitfulness in my life, that incredible joy that comes out of my life. You know, it's behind me now. I don't like the furnace of affliction, but it purifies me. And, you know, it's Jesus washed the feet of the disciples as a servant. You know, we walk around daily with our feet picking up the problems of the world, man. And, you know, he said, it's only necessary if I wash your feet. And what it is that we pick up the world every day. Every day we pick up the world. And Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. You know, additionally, the furnace of affliction, it purifies us. Additionally, the furnace of affliction makes it easier to be molded, right? You guys have seen them melting gold and pouring it into the different molds, and it makes it easier to be molded, and that's what God is doing in all of our lives right now. Think of the blacksmith without the fire. He's going to beat all day on that piece of metal forever with a lot of effort, very, very little progress. He needs the fire. And the fire makes it more workable, more moldable, and that's what God is doing in our lives today. He needs the fire to make it more workable. God needs the fire in our lives. You know, with the fire, the smith can even pour the hot metal into any mold that he desires. And God is doing that with us by the Holy Spirit and by our trials. There's finally comfort in the furnace of affliction. You know, it's good to know why. It's good to know the benefits. But I want to tell you there is comfort in the furnace of affliction. The first is right before our eyes. I have chosen you for the furnace of affliction. I know the fire is hot. I have chosen you. I know that the fire is tough to go through, but I have chosen you. That's an amazing thing, that if you can grasp that in the middle of your worst trials, that he has chosen you to go through this, you can get through it. The Holy Spirit gives you power in that. But let the affliction come. God has chosen you. You know, poverty may come knocking at your door. God is in the house already. He's already there. He has chosen you. Sickness, it might come, but I have made it so that I am by your side in comfort because God has chosen you. So whatever it is, I know that he has chosen me to go through the furnace of affliction. This is what tests us. This is what brings us about into a fuller relationship with God. In that fire of yours, there sits by your side one whom you have not seen, whom you love. And often we don't know it. We're not aware of it. But he makes his bed in the fire affliction with us. He's with us all the way through that. And he comforts us, and he doesn't leave us alone. The same fire that scorches us scorches him, and he's gone through that. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. So I felt like that was important to speak about today since we're talking about being tested. Now, we've been talking about servanthood. The office of a deacon, the mechanics of that, we read that, we know what Paul has suggested or had given to Timothy to be able to appoint those deacons in Ephesus, and then let these be tested. You know, let you guys be tested too. Let me be tested. And God will try his servants. He will test them. Peter tells us not to be surprised at the fiery trials. Don't be surprised at it. In other words, expect it. That's hard to say. Expect it. Expect that God will try you. He's preparing you for service. He's preparing you to minister to people, to be examples to people, to be mentors of people. God is preparing you for his service toward others. So whatever your calling is, God is there, and he has you in the furnace of affliction, but he's there. You know, expect it, and just keep the perspective on it. I want to close with that. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen you for the furnace of affliction.